The passage I chose this morning, I realize I did so for more than one reason. Of course, it is one of the lectionary passages for this particular Sunday of the year, and I don't always follow the lectionary. You know, it's a schedule of readings throughout the church year, and there are three cycles, A, B, and C, so you repeat it every 3 years that way. And I do that mainly because it keeps me from just preaching about my own issues all the time. That, as I say, it helps me to try to preach what they call the whole counsel of God, that there's much to be heard there that I may not have chosen if it was just up to me. And that seems to have worked out pretty well for the most part. But another reason is that my dad, who's coincidentally whose name was Paul, loved the Apostle Paul, and this is the part of the New Testament that he loved most and focused on most. So I'm also going to be speaking from Paul's writings, partly in honor of my dad this morning. Yeah, preaching Paul's not easy. But this letter to the Romans has played a very powerful role in the history of our Christian faith through the centuries. That is, at pivotal moments, the discovery or the rediscovery of the message of Romans was a real catalyst. It provided the spark, we might say, that set off explosions of renewal, reform. And the message of Romans has really been at the heart of the life-changing stories of some really great people, great and influential people in the Christian faith through the 2,000 years that we've been practicing our faith. St. Augustine, or St. Augustine if you're British, Martin Luther, John Wesley, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth. And I could tell little stories about each one of those, but the point is that it is their encounter with the message of the letter to the Romans that ignited something in them that changed them and their time and the course of the church in many ways. Of course, the main one we would recognize probably is Martin Luther, that the Protestant Reformation grew out of his encounter with this letter. Karl Barth, to sidetrack just a little bit here, since we got lots of time today. Karl Barth was educated among the more liberal theologians of the 19th century and was sort of in that vein, and I'm not here to criticize that at all, but he was progressing merrily along with that, and then World War I hit, and he actually realized, I have nothing to preach. Because the focus on just the goodness of people, and sort of a downplaying of the human capacity for doing really bad things, caused him to realize that, what is my message now? Look at this. And he turned to the letter to the Romans, and he found, I can't remember the exact phrasing of it, but something like he grabbed hold of something and it ended up being a church bell that rang throughout Europe. And so Karl Barth's theology became among the most influential and important of the whole 20th century. But of course, it's not just these great people who have been influenced by Romans. Ordinary people like me, maybe like you. A scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce says this, "Indeed, there is no saying what might happen when people began to study the letter to the Romans. So let those who have read thus far be prepared for the consequences of reading further. You have been warned." This is powerful stuff. And you know, this is a little different for me this morning. You've been listening to me, some of you, nearly every week for about 7 years now. But this is a little different kind of a sermon I'm going to offer to you this morning, my reflection on this five-verse passage in the letter to the Romans. It's pivotal, and it's packed. Paul's writing is sometimes very dense, so to speak. It's so loaded that you have to kind of take it a piece at a time and translate it into how we might say it in our language and sort of unpack its message. And these five verses are so dense that I can't do it in one sermon. It's going to take me at least two, and we'll see how it goes from there. But it's worth a while because I think we'll be rewarded. We'll find some treasures here. And I've had the sense all week, and I'm not sure how to explain this kind of thing, but I've had the sense that this is where I need to go this week. And maybe there's one or two people here in particular that just need to hear this message this morning, and I think you'll know if you're one of those persons. Maybe it's me. I've been preaching for decades, but I still find Romans difficult. It's challenging. So let's unpack this a little bit together this morning. Let's just kind of start at the beginning. Since we have been justified by faith, Paul has spent the four chapters leading up to this to sort of set the stage for this. So he begins by saying, based on what you just heard, being justified by faith. And of course, anybody that's familiar with church history knows that's the keystone passage from the Reformation. And as difficult as it is for us sometimes as Quakers especially to hear this, it's legal language. It sort of uses the metaphor or the word picture of God in a position of a judge, and to be justified then is the pronouncement of a judge. Paul's saying that the only rightful and fitting judge of human beings is God. We're all in a position, Paul is taught here, of being a guilty defendant. We don't like to hear that, do we? What? We're all in a position of being a guilty defendant before a judge who is totally aware of our behavior. Okay. Not only our behavior, but into the deepest, most hidden parts of our hearts. Oh, okay, now you're getting personal. And this judge is completely committed to what is good, what is moral, and what is upright. And Paul has gone through extensive words up to this point to point out that it's not just the Gentiles or the pagans, but also then he turns into his own Jewish folks and said, this is about you too, whether you have the law or not, because you haven't lived up to it. Remember that human beings were created in the image of God, in God's goodness, in God's beauty, God's truth, God's love. We're made to love and be loved in the image of God. But we've misused that freedom. That's what the biblical story makes very clear to us. We failed to do what's good and right, and I don't think I need to prove this. Watch the news. Read your paper. We've made a mess of this place. There's the good news, right? We have made a mess of this world because human beings choose to center in their own selfishness rather than in the love of God. And as a result, our very humanity is diminished. We're made to be totally, to be really fully human means to live out the image of God. And we have diminished our humanity. Look at the inhuman things that people do to each other. We've all done a few, maybe not so drastic, less than human things to one another as well. As a result, as I said, our very humanity is diminished. And Paul says, sums it up this way in the third chapter, says, everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To be in the image of God is what that's talking about, to be in the glory of God, that we fall short of that, we've diminished it. But then to our astonishment, we learn that the judge has provided has provided a completely innocent person to legally assume our guilt and absorb the effects of our wrongdoing. Now, what's fair about that? The judge declares that our wrongdoing will not be held against us, that we are forgiven, that justice has been served on our behalf. I hope this disturbs you enough that you'll go home and think about it the rest of the day. That's what I've been doing all week. Justice has been served on our behalf. The right standing of the innocent person has been given to us. Now, Paul says this kind of thing in lots of different ways. In Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's also this sense then that this broken, diminished, false, sinful self dies on that cross with Jesus. And then what is raised with Jesus is the real person, the restored, fully human person that we were made to be in God's new world. That's Christianity. And we can work out what that means, and we'll talk more about that next week. And the amazing, the astounding thing about this is that this totally innocent and willing person who stands in on our behalf is also God. That God is both judge and redeemer. Now, for those who follow the church here, this is Trinity Sunday. I know that's not a big word around here, probably either among Quakers through history, but it's unavoidable if you actually read the New Testament. This was the Son of God. It's all God's doing. So to be justified then means that God declares someone to be in the right. We might say we are made right with God, that what was between us is gone and we're right with God again. That's Paul's message. And our part is to accept this amazing offer that God's making. So we're made right with God, Paul says, through faith. Faith. That's our part. Many of you may be familiar with the writings of Hannah Whitehall Smith. She grew up Quaker in the 1800s, and if you'll read especially one of her last books, The Unselfishness of God, she talks about, even in her life, this message from Romans restored and revitalized her faith. And then she says this, your salvation comes, this is about faith, your salvation comes not because your faith saves you, but because it links you with the Savior who saves you. My point here is, don't get all worked up about how strong your faith is. That's not the point. The point is whether your faith is placed in a strong God. Because this isn't about what you do. It's what you give up and are willing to receive. So your faith, she says, is really nothing but a link. She says the virtue does not lie in your believing, but in what you believe, in whom you believe. So faith is really about trusting. If you don't remember anything else I say today, please remember this. Faith is about trusting God enough to participate in what God is doing for you and in this world. It's about trusting God enough to join in, to participate. So we're talking about a deep, committed, risk-it-all kind of trust. We throw in our whole lot with God. So this being right with God then, through faith, leads to this. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that most commentators point out about this is when it talks about we have peace with God, it's not talking about the peace of God, the serenity that we are seeking. That comes later, but it's actually about the ceasing of hostilities. In other words, it means we're no longer at war with God. This rebellious, self-centered thing in me lays down its arms and is no longer at war with God. And this isn't just a theory either. If you look at most of human history, does it look like maybe we're at war with what God stands for? What does your and my personal history look like? Has it all been a bed of roses? I spent a lot of time counseling with folks who are about to get married. And I spend a fair amount of time sitting with people who've been married for a good spell and are having problems. You know what it usually boils down to? Same thing, it's my problem and probably yours if you're married. I'm hard to live with sometimes. You know why? Because I want my way. Maybe you're different than me. Maybe you've never had that kind of a conflict in your marriage. What do we do to find this peace with God? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have always had many ways of describing what Jesus does for us. And you know, if you have so much trouble with this legal picture, there are plenty of others in the New Testament that basically get across the same point. We can't fix ourselves. God wants to fix us, and the way He does that is through the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're forgiven. Another metaphor is the debt is paid, the penalty is served, the ransom has been offered. All these are pointing at the same reality here. We're set right with God because of what God does. God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And since we're set right with faith, with God through faith, we not only have peace with God, but then he says we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And grace is probably the most Christian, most centrally Christian word we have. God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. It is entirely a gift. Something giving as an act of sheer, undeserved generosity. And that makes all the difference in the world, because you know what? That clears up all the bad pictures of God we have. Those of you, some of you were part of the study we did a couple years ago of The Divine Conspiracy. You might remember a wonderful book by Dallas Willard. And I was struck by one of the things that Willard says in that book. He says, "No one can have an adequate view of the heart and purposes of the God of the universe who does not understand that he permitted his son to die on the cross to reach to all people, even people who hated him." That is who God is. This isn't just, yeah, it's heady theological stuff, but it's not just that. Again, this is practical. It's about God looking at me, he says, from the cross with compassion and providing for me with never-failing readiness to take my hand and walk on through the rest of my life wherever I happen to find myself today. Something about this goes against the grain, doesn't it? It's hard for us. We don't necessarily like the idea that we need to be set right by grace. I'll do it myself, thank you. How's that working? We resist the conclusion that we cannot just make ourselves right with God, that we cannot just achieve this by our own hard work. surely all of our good deeds and showing up in church every week, that can do the job for us, right? I'm going to leave you with a story that a fellow named Thomas Torrance, who was a famous, Scottish theologian, was talking about his first pastorate. He preached a sermon maybe something like what I have today on the extravagant graciousness of God. We are saved, he said, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of who God is. After the service, an old farmer came up to him, this young pastor, and asked him, "Do you really mean to tell me that all my church going, all my good deeds, these count for nothing? Is that what you're telling me?" He replied, "Yes, I really believe that we are saved by grace, not by our own efforts." He said the old man stumbled out of church and within a week he was dead. And he said, "I believe he died of shock, because grace is a shocker." I don't think any of us is going to die from shock. But grace will amaze us when it comes to us. Undeserved. Amazing grace. Now, I don't think that going to church or living right is irrelevant. I'll get into that next week. That's in the next couple of verses. As I said, this passage is loaded. We'll unpack more of Paul next week. But here's today's treasure. You have been justified by faith. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to this grace in which we stand. Amen.